you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will endeavor. It's been a while. I think it's been well over a month since we've been in our study of the life of David. And sometimes I think it's good to take a break and get away from some of these things, because if we're not careful, as we go through some of these studies, we have a tendency just to kind of mull over everything and not really appreciate what we're studying. And from time to time, as a teacher, it's good for me to take a break, because I oftentimes, and y'all may see that, think the same thing, it seems like I just get caught in a rut and every lesson seems to be the same. But I know it's not. As we go through the text and as we go through the narrative, I am thankful for opportunity to teach, and I've been thankful for this study that I've learned a lot. I don't know about y'all, but I really have, and it's helped me a lot. I've been able to use it a lot in my daily witness and in sharing with others. And if we study and we take God's Word and we digest it and rightly divide it, opportunity will come for us to share it. And when we do share it, we learn even more because we retain those things. It's a biblical principle that when we give away, we keep in return. We retain those things. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We left off in verse 18, which reads, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me here hitherto?" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us tonight as we study. We pray you'd grant us grace, protect us, forgive us where we fail you, open our eyes in Christ's name. Amen. So we know the context. I don't think I have to go back, and even though it's only been a month, hopefully we know what's going on here. Here we see where David is said by the writer to have gone inside, is what it says, which we can assume that he went into the tent or into the tabernacle that he had prepared for the Ark of the Covenant. If you recall back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says that David brought the Ark of the Lord and he set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle, or in the midst of this tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered a burnt offering and a peace offering unto the Lord there. Now we recall that the whole context of this was David wanting to build a permanent dwelling place for the ark. And God said no. He was talking with Nathan the prophet. Here they are having dialogue back and forth, and everything seemed to be good. Good intent, good idea, but God said no. And we went over all that. So here David goes in before the Lord. Evidently, he could have went into his house, but most believe that he went into this tent, went into this tabernacle. He went in here. He goes in to pray before the Lord. Here we also see where our text says that David sat before the Lord. Now, if you look this word up, this word has several different meanings. We've been learning that, have we not? As we've been going through our studies, that we can't always take these words for face value. In other words, our English word sat means to sit down. But that's not necessarily the case here. It does mean to sit down, but it also has a different definition. This word, if you find it, carries with it the idea of tarrying or abiding in a place for a certain amount of time. In other words, David went in and he stayed there for a while. Not necessarily that he just went in and sat down. More than likely, David went into this tent before the Lord, and he stayed there for a while. And what was he doing? As we go through this, we'll find that David was praying. He went before the Lord. Now, I fully understand that he could have sat before the Lord and prayed, but we got to understand it was customary. Now, this word could mean just the regular word that he went and sat down. But it was customary for the Jews to either stand or bow before the Lord when they prayed. Now here we got to understand what David's doing. He's praying. Could he have sat down? Surely he could have. But more likely, and even some commentators I read behind said it was customary for kings to sit when they pray. But this hadn't been, that's on down the line more. This is right after Saul. We know what Saul. Saul didn't have much of a prayer life. He only prayed when he got in a bind like most people do. But here's David. More than likely, he goes in. He is there for a while praying. You know, when I first got saved, I got to thinking back about this and about the posture of prayer. And I'm not teaching on that tonight, by no means. But when I first got saved, I thought if you didn't fall on your face or fall down on your knees and close your eyes, then there was no way for your prayers to even get through the ceilings, much less to get to heaven. Any of y'all think like that? I know when I first got saved, I thought that. Because everybody you see, and most Christians think, man, we have to... I'm often reminded of these kids at Tattletale. Well, everybody close their eyes to pray for supper, and one of them will raise a hand and say, Josiah didn't close his eyes while we were praying. Not realizing that they just told on themselves and they wasn't close. We got to understand that. And now, look, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking the fact that we should fall on our faces, because, look, I think it's good for us to fall on our faces before the Lord. But there are definitely times where we must pray while we can, and sometimes that even means that we pray with our eyes open. I mean, there's times I'm riding down the road. Any of y'all ever done that? And I need help. Don't close your eyes when you're driving your vehicle going down the road to pray. I understand some say, yeah, that might be living by faith. No, that's being foolish, because you're liable to get run over. Somebody liable to run over you. One day I was talking to a pastor I know about prayer, and I just as a lighter side here, and I asked him if it was a sin to pray while sitting on the toilet. And he quickly replied by saying, Lord, I hope not. That was Brother Marvin, by the way. And we were just talking one day, and we were talking about, you know, and the thing is, we don't, and I understand while we're sitting, we can pray. God can hear us while we're working, while we're on, but we got to understand this was a different context here. It wasn't, David wasn't in a bind. Things were, he went in there with intent and purposefully he went in to pray. And as I mentioned, these Jews would often bow and stand when they prayed. Their standing was not out of disrespect. Sometimes you would think that somebody, that if we're not bowing before the Lord, then we're showing disrespect. But that wasn't the case. They would stand not out of disrespect towards God, but more of means of reverence to the Lord. And they did this in order to show that they were emphasizing their privilege to be able to approach God. What did the psalmist say? He asked the question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Not saying this necessarily in asking as far as prayer, but that when we stand before Him, it's because we have the right to approach Him, and that we're not just going in boastfully, but we're going in a humble sense, but at the same time, standing before Him with reverence and thankfulness that we're able to be able to stand before Him. Standing also displayed the fact that they were rising to the call of duty. Remember what Isaiah said? Hear my Lord. Send me. In other words, I want to rise to this occasion. And here we see David. He opens up before the Lord. Whether he was standing, sitting, kneeling, on his face, we don't know for sure. But here he prays and he begins his prayer by letting God know that he knows just how unworthy he was to be in the position that he was in. What position was he in? David was the king. David was elevated to the position of being the highest man in the nation. He says, this is what David says. He says, who am I and what is my house, or what is my family, what is my heritage or my lineage? What have we done, David is saying, that has made us worthy of being exalted in this place and being established forever? Remember what God had just told him through the prophet Nathan. He just told him that he would set up his kingdom and that this kingdom would last, what? Forever. So David is awed by that. David, he looks at himself and he understands, I'm not... Any of y'all ever got to that place where you realize, and I know we have, sometimes we need to do this more often, realize that we're not worthy. I mean, this is a little church. Not a lot of people come here. And on a grand scheme of things, you compare us to other churches, we would be considered small. We don't have a lot of resources flowing through here. But I tell you what, I consider it a privilege to be able to minister here. And I'm not worthy to minister here. And it's not about me. I remember whenever, and this is just a little testimony, one time, it was right after Hurricane Katrina, I'd been teaching. And I tell you what, while I was teaching, you know what I did? I studied. I had to study. Because I was teaching, I think it might have been the teenagers, like the high school students. Brother Jared Wascom's class. Well, right after Katrina, everybody was busy, but the phone department, he worked for AT&T. I mean, they were wide open because everything had been destroyed. So he had to work every day of the week. So I had to fill in for him. And man, as I was doing his class, I stayed in the Word. I had to study. Now, before, I always read my Bible, but I didn't study like that because it's human nature. I didn't have to be prepared. And all of a sudden, things started panning out. And he was coming back to teach his class. I had to turn the class back over. And I began to pray. I said, God, I need a class. It wasn't because I had just an overwhelming desire to teach. I did enjoy teaching, don't get me wrong, but it was because I knew that if I had a class, I had to study, and I knew when I studied, I learned more than when I didn't study. And one day I was praying, and I was asking God to give me a class. Matter of fact, it was the very next week. And after service, I got up, went to the bathroom, come out, but Richard Moran, which was over our Sunday school, he was the Sunday school director. He came to me. I always talked with him. We had outside duty together, so every time I see him, we talk. He come up and he said, I got something for you. I said, what's that? He said, a class, Sunday school class. I said, good. Under my breath. I didn't say that to him. I was thinking, man, these little kids, you know, that's what I wanted. That's who I wanted to teach. Because I didn't know a whole lot. And he said, I want you to teach the young married couple. Well, that's my peers. I'm like, oh, man. So I went and sat down. I went before the Lord. I started praying. I said, God, I'm not worthy to do this. And I was reminded of Peter when he was in the boat with Christ. And he saw Christ for who he was. And he said, paraphrasing, either you're going to have to get out of this boat or I'm going to have to get out of this boat. Because I'm not worthy to be in the boat with you. But then, you know, it also was reminded of, this isn't about me anyway. It's all about Him, about His honor, and about His glory. So we have to put aside, and we need to consider it a great privilege. I don't know how I got off on all that. But Pat said I ad-lib a lot, so I guess he's right. But the thing is David knew his faults. He knew his failures. He knew just how wicked he could be. And he realized that God had set not just him, but also his family apart, and that they were not worthy of the calling that God had chosen for them. But who is? There's only been one that was worthy of the calling, and that was Christ. We must be careful not to forget to remember the context here. As I said, David was king. David was also experiencing great success. So we see him going before the Lord saying, I'm not worthy. We got to remember the context. He wasn't in a bind. He hadn't just been caught doing something wrong either. A lot of times when we get caught doing things we shouldn't do, we go in and say, I'm not worthy, forgive me, Lord. No, everything was working right. I reflect back, I had opportunity. I think it was last week. Time, man, with all this going on with all this weather, might have been last week I had opportunity to share with somebody about my testimony and how that God did a work and saved me. I wasn't in a bind. I mean, I had, things were going good for me. I know a lot of people find the Lord, or the Lord delivers them, should I say. I know that's bad terminology, but we use that because that's what most people say when they hit rock bottom. But I wasn't at rock bottom. Things were going good for me, but it was God's timing. He drew me. He called me. But here we see that David, he wasn't at rock bottom. He was the king. He was experiencing great success. He desired to build the Lord a house, and the Lord said, not yet. He said, the Lord said, I will build the house first for you, David, and I will establish your kingdom forever. Here David says, who are we that you have brought us to this place of power and prominence? Because you got to realize, David was the most powerful man in the nation. Here we see a man who's truly humble. Here David is not putting on a show. He's not just playing the part, like I said a while ago, because he's been busted doing something he shouldn't have done. David is sincere, and he knows that God was the one that brought him from nothing and established him and his family to be the greatest among the nation of Israel. I think David would have been content staying in the shepherd's field. It wasn't as if we can go back and we can look at the life of David that we've studied so far up at this point. He wasn't jockeying for this position. He wasn't politicking. All these things were done, and we'll come to find out a little bit later in David's prayer, for God's own good pleasure. For His will. For His purposes. And David realizes that hey, I'm not worthy, but it's because God has decreed these things to take place. David, he knew that God had established him, brought him from nothing, made him into something. But if we stop and think about our own life, I got to thinking about that. Think about our own lives. We could ask the same thing. We could say the same thing. Who am I, God, that you've done these great and mighty things for us? We should recognize that you and I are not worthy of the position that God has placed us in. We're not. How many of us complain? We've got to be careful. Let me ask you this. Has God not established our being? I mean, do we have covenant promises? Are we secure in Him? As secure as David was. God made covenant with David. He established him. Let me ask you this. Has God made covenant with us? Are we secure in Christ? Has He not delivered us from darkness or from obscurity into His precious light? Has He not? Has He not given us every good gift? Think about it. Now, there's some things we want that we haven't gotten, but that's because it's probably not good for us to have those things. God has given us everything we need. I could say that without it. I think if we would all be honest, we could say that. He's given us every good gift. The greatest of those gifts being what? Himself. And because He gave us Himself, we get eternal life with that. I mean, think about that. It's pretty tremendous. Are we worthy of that? Who am I, God, that I should have eternal life? Think about how many people are perishing. Look at the difference between us and them prior to God doing a work. Who are we that we deserve eternal life? How many of us truly deserve the goodness that God has shed upon us? If we got what we deserved, you know what? We'd all be in a bind, would we not? Look at verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Here David says, even though this was a big deal to me, because this was a big deal to David. He said, it was not a difficult thing for you to bring me to the throne, O Lord. Now before we just glance over this statement, here we must not forget all the trouble that David went through before he actually became the king. Because he says, and this was a small thing in your sight. In other words, this wasn't major for God. We often think, how often do we think that God might not be able to do what we ask Him to do? Are we guilty of that from time to time? Thinking, Now, I understand there's times we don't know if that's what God would do, but we got to be careful to think God can't do something, because God's well able. He's able to do what? Abundantly above what we can even ask or think. But oftentimes, because of our unbelief, we think He's not going to do this or not going to do that. And we got to be careful. You know, David had real struggles, which at the time he was going through those struggles, I would imagine they were probably extremely discouraging to him. Think about when he was on the run. Think about how many times he thought to himself, when he's sitting in the cave of Adullam, think about how many times he thought, I thought I was supposed to be the king. There ain't no way I'm going to become the king. Did it seem like he was ever going to become the king? At that time, no. To him, this was a great working, but to God, did God have any trouble bringing him to the kingdom? No. I would imagine David got discouraged from time to time as all this was coming to pass. But God never had any reason to worry. He never second-guessed what was taking place. Why? Because he was always in perfect, complete control. No matter what Saul was doing and all the enemies was doing, even no matter what David was trying to do to counter all the things that they were doing, God was always in control. Here it's as if David is saying, I know that to you this was a small thing, but as if me being made king was not enough, God, you went above and beyond, and now you have decreed that my throne be established forever. So not only did God just bring him to be the king, but God went above and beyond. Hopefully we see the goodness of God in this. Not only did he take a little shepherd boy and make him a king, he also says that he would establish that kingdom so that it would never fail. That's tremendous. Why? Because we serve that same God. How often have we seen people rise to stardom? Think about in our day. People in the spotlight. People in the community. I mean, they get a good job, they make money. Man, next thing you know, we passed the place. Yesterday I had to come up here in the country and look at a job. Yesterday evening my neighbor rode with me. He said, man, he knew this guy had a big old place down there. He said, man, he must have lost his place. Looked like he lost it. And think about how many times we've seen people rise up. They seem to be on top of the world only to one day crash and burn. I mean, it happens, does it not? We live in some, I would say, volatile times today. We live in a culture that will cancel you immediately. Look at what's going on. I mean, it's happening. There's people that take a stand, and because they take a stand, people attack them and try and cancel them and destroy their lives, destroy their business, simply because they don't agree with their ideology. God says here that David's reign on the throne will not be canceled. It will stand. It not only will not fail, but he says that it cannot fail. Notice what David says here. He asked, and is this matter? Now I looked that word matter up, and that word means law, or law. Is this matter a law of man? David expresses his surprise that so great a promise, even a decree of an eternal kingdom, should be given to such a person as himself and his future generation. In other words, he's saying, is this the law of man? Do men act like this? Do men operate? David says, does man operate like this, God? This is totally contrary to the law of man that I know. Man does not bestow their favors on those that are inferior to them, do they? What do man typically, you get somebody that's inferior to you and you have power over them, what do they typically do? Keep them under their thumb, exactly. Rule, govern, keep them suppressed. Why? So they can't rise up to power and take your position. That's what's taking place here in our country. That's what they want. They want to suppress people, to keep them where they're in a bind. Man does not elevate persons of no worth to places of honor. Now, I understand in our day we kind of see some people that I would consider worthless that have places of honor. But typically, what David's saying here is that God is operating contrary to the ways of men. Men are prone to help those that can, what? Help them back in return. Are they not? God needs no help from anyone. And therefore, because He doesn't need help, He is able to help the helpless, right? And it never negatively impacts God by doing so. In other words, He can help those that are helpless. And it doesn't. If we go out, I guarantee you, if we were to pack up everything we had that we could, and we trucked west to go and try and help others over there, we'd have a negative impact from it. Something would happen, we'd break down, just like these fellas that left here, went up there, we'd run out of gas, couldn't find gas, we'd have all kind of negative impacts, and because of that, you know what? It's safer just to stay over here and not stick our neck out to get it cut off. God can help the helpless, and it doesn't bother Him. There's no negative impacts on Him. Why? Because He's sovereign. He's in complete control. But we help those that we know that everything, we try and set the stage to where we can help those that we know are going to help us in return, that we'll get favors back. It's in our nature. Matter of fact, turn to Luke chapter 6. We all know these passages. Luke chapter 6. We're not in a hurry, are we? Luke is after Mark, right? Luke 6, starting in verse 27. Jesus speaking, He says, now we've taken in consideration that God has done this to David. What has David done to deserve this? What did David say? I'm not worthy. Look at me. Who am I? I'm worthless. Jesus speaking said, but I say unto you which hear, love what? Your enemies, do good to them which hate you. That's contrary to human nature, is it not? Is that how God operates? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Would He tell us to do things that were contrary to the way God operates? Does God bless those that hate Him? Now there's going to come a day that they're going to stand before Him and judgment is going to be displayed and administered, but until then, we have to confess that God blesses those that hate Him. I mean, look at the goodness. He gives them breath. He gives them life. He sheds His blessings upon them, and He has revealed Himself to them through nature alone that they're going to be without excuse. He says here, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy cloak also. Give, that means help, right, to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. In other words, don't demand that they give what they taken from you back, right? Is that counterintuitive? Is that against our nature to want to do that? Somebody come takes your stuff, what do you want to do? Get your guns, whichever guns they might be, and go get your stuff back. Right? He says, and as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Boy, if we only live by that law right there, right? For if you love them which love you, what think have ye? Notice this. Boy, this is a rebuke. For sinners also love those that love them. And remember, we said man's nature is to help those that can help them back. He said, and if you do good to them, if you help them which do good to you, which help you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend, is that not help to them of whom you hope to receive? What think have ye? For sinners also lend the sinners to receive as much again. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend to them, help them, hoping for nothing in return or again. And your reward shall be great and you shall be the children of the house. Let me ask you this, where would our reward be great at? Now, we know that. We say it's going to be in heaven. But can it also not be great here on this earth? Can be. Do you think God's well able to bless us If we do what He calls us to do, now we got to be careful while we do what He's called us to do. We don't do it to get the blessing. We do it to be obedient to His Word, to live by faith. In other words, when we have opportunity, we do it. And we do it by faith, knowing that that's what God would have us to do. And when we do that, it's considered faith. And God rewards us according to His purpose, according to His standard. But if we do it for the reward, then we're no better than the ones that are around us. Sinners also do that. In other words, we do good. Now, we just looked at the context here. It says we're going to lend to those knowing they'll lend back to us. So if we give to those knowing God will give back to us, is that not necessarily the same thing? Technically it is. We need to do it because God told us to do it. And then leave the blessing up to Him. Is He able to bless us for what we do and we are obedient to Him? Yes, without a doubt. He said, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Let's turn back to our text. Verse 20. David says this, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Here we see David saying, what more can I say to you, Lord? For you are fully aware of all things concerning me, your servant. Now we must understand that David's not using this as a cop-out in order to keep from praying. He's not saying, I don't have anything else to say, God. You know everything I'm going to say before I say it. That's not what he's saying here. He knows that God knows his every thought. David also more than likely probably ran out of words to say due to the fact that he was reflecting on the goodness of God. I mean, think about what God has done. The greatness. I'm going to get y'all to turn one more place. I know some people don't like to flip, but turn to Psalm 139. And I know we know these psalms. I know we know these passages. But Psalm 139, a psalm of David. David writes, and he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me, and you know me. Right? You know my down sitting and my upright. You know me when I was, you knew me and you knew every thought I had when I was in the cave, when I was at Ziklag, when I went into Gath and I acted like I was insane. When I went, you know my down sitting, my upright. You know when I go to sleep, you know when I wake up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Is this not true? He said, you compass my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. So what David's saying here in this psalm is the same thing he says up here. He said, what can I say more unto you, Lord? You know me. You know everything about me. There's nothing about me that is hidden from you. Verse 4, he says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Notice what David says. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Now listen, we're going to go. We're going to keep reading in this psalm because I think we need to read all of it. But it ought to be encouraging to us that God knows who we are and knew who we were before He saved us and still chose to save us. There's nothing hidden from Him. It's not like all of a sudden one day He's going to wake up and realize, man, these jokers have been trying to pull the wool over my eyes. It's impossible. Why? Because He's all-knowing. He knows our faults. He knows our failures. All He wants us to do is confess those things to Him. He's already well acquainted with all of that. We need to know it. We need to recognize it. We need to acknowledge it. And it's for our benefit. He said, such knowledge. I can't comprehend this, God. It's too high for me to attain. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. Notice this, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, if anybody should have known this to be true, it was. I'm reminded when David, remember when they made this passage? I can't remember. I didn't go back and look at my notes. It would take me days just to find it. But where David and his men had to go through some of the roughest terrain. Remember we said they traveled. It took them days to go just a couple miles. And I'm probably exaggerating on that, but to get our mindset right, and they get on top of this mountain, and all of a sudden Saul and them have got him. David and his men are toast. And next thing you know, word comes back that there's been an attack. So they have to... If anybody knew that, look, no matter where I go, God, you're going to protect me. If anybody ought to have known that, it ought to have been David. And these things were written for our learning. So when we study these things, we could take for granted that the same protection God had for David, he can have for us. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us. I'm not saying that by no means. But nothing will happen to us that God does not know about. He knows everything. He allows those things to happen to us. He said, if I say surely, verse 11, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness as the light are both light to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance. Yet, being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Boy, that's amazing stuff. I wish we had time to really sit down and look at that. He said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and I am grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, David says, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a tremendous song. If anybody had the right to write this psalm, David did because of the things that God had brought him through. And David said, these things were little in thy sight, but amazing here. Verse 21 in our text, and we'll close on this verse. David says this, for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. For thy word's sake. For the sake of the promise he made to him by the prophet Samuel. Did God not make a promise? Did Samuel not anoint David to become king? Did David eventually become king? Not only did he become king, but we see here, according to the prophet Nathan, that his kingdom should be established forever. Why? Not just for David's sake, not just for his son's sake, but for the Messiah's sake. That there would be one to come through the loins of David, through the lineage of David. He said, for thy word's sake. You know, God made the promise to David. And therefore, because God made the promise, God was obligated to do what? To keep that promise. And as we see, he did. David, this word, this testament, this testimony we find in Scripture stands as a testimony that God made promise with David and God kept his promise. These things God did not because David had requested these things. Because David didn't know about all these. David didn't know about the Messiah. He didn't concoct that. He eventually learned of that, but this wasn't originated with him. He says, thou hast done all these things, what? According to thine own heart. What does that mean? Does God have a heart? In other words, David hadn't requested these things, but these things were done according to God's own sovereign good will and his purpose and his good pleasure and by his grace. One last place we're going to turn, and we're going to close here in Ephesians chapter 1. Very familiar passage. David said, you've done these things after your own heart. What is God's heart? That's his what? His will. His desires. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read some passages, or this passage that we're very familiar with. Listen to what it says. And I want us to pay attention to what it says here. Blessed, verse 3, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not blessed? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings where in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, notice this, according to his heart. According to what? The good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his what? Grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his what? Good pleasure, which he hath purposed, notice this, in himself. Now, I'm not going to stop here, but I want us to take this in consideration when Paul's writing this. God did all these things to please who? God. Now some people get offended by that. Be careful. God can do what God wants to do. He is God. And he can please himself. And he needs to be pleased. Why? Because he's the only one worthy of being pleased. And he did all these things to please himself. When he made these covenants with David, was it for David's sake? When he made covenant with us, was it for our sake? Now, don't get me wrong. We benefit from it tremendously. But why did he do it? For his own good pleasure. According to his own purposes. According to his own will. By his grace and mercy. If we would have had it our way, you know what we would have done? We would have done it totally different. We would have done everything according to what? Our own good pleasure. And you know what our good pleasure ends up being? Destruction, ruin, death, decay. Because when we do what we think's right in our own eyes, what ends up happening? Death comes about. But God, according to his mercy, according to his infinite wisdom, he's made his known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Aren't y'all glad God's in control? And we're not. Do you realize how quickly David would have fouled this up if God would have just let him have his way? David would have ruined it. And so, well, wait up. I thought David was a good man. David was a tremendous man. David was a man after God's own heart. But I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week, and he was talking about man's goodness and God's goodness. He said, God is immutably good. There's no mutation. What is a mutation? Josh, you're a biologist. What is a mutation? What does a mutation do? It changes. He said, man is good, but man is good mutably. In other words, his goodness changes. God's doesn't. God is infallible. Man's fallible. And what happens, God is not prone to mutation. He does not succumb to any mutation. He is perfect in his goodness, and that goodness does not change. Man can be good, but man can also be what? Bad. Really bad. Man apart from God, apart from the workings of God, is totally corrupt. And had God not have done a work in David, you know what David would have done? David would have ran this thing amok. He would have fouled up. Even after he received the kingdom, even after things were going perfect, that's why it's so important for us to stick to God's prescribed plan. I'm thankful, Brother Jimmy, when he does things, we counsel back and forth. We ask. Why? Because we don't want to just take for granted that we always know what we should do. We need help. And we go to the Lord. And it's wise for us to seek counsel one from another just to keep us in check. Because if we're left to ourselves, we can find ourselves doing things that are very displeasing to God. What David wanted to do was a good thing, but the timing wasn't right, and God said, don't do it. But God made some promises, and we see here that David falls before the Lord. He prays, and he realizes, God, I'm not worthy. But who is worthy? Who here is worthy? There's only one that is worthy. And we need to praise him and testify of his goodness all the days of our life, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We do ask you to help us. We pray you forgive us where we fail you. Teach us, Lord. Help us. Grant us grace that we can serve you in Christ's name. Amen.